Do hope you have your Bibles tonight, and if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's always great to be with you, always great to be a part of a VBS, and we're looking forward to ours in July, the 12th through the 15th, and so we invite you to come out and be a part of our VBS in July. David said, some of my family's here tonight. We have five children. Pray for me. And I think I've asked that before. We're looking forward to our Jenny. She's going to be getting married July the 25th. That's my birthday. And I'm kind of excited because I'll get one off the payroll. And so we're looking forward to that event and looking forward to Jenny marrying Alex Spurlock. And I'm sure you know the Spurlock family. And so if you would be praying for them as well. I had some introduction remarks, and I'm not really sure how long we're going to last tonight. Is it 6:30? I mean, 7:30? Or about 7:30, somewhere around there? Okay, all right. All right, okay, all right. That's good. You know, it's very easy sometimes to look at something, and you perceive it to be a certain way. Is that possible? I want to make this a Bible class if we can tonight. I might get a little preachy here and there, but it's very easy when you look at, say, a person and you look at the exterior of that individual and you have a view or an attitude or, you know, an idea of what maybe that person is like even on the inside. Sometimes you're able to look at a structure or something that you see from the exterior and you also make a judgment, don't you? But sometimes you can be surprised. It's so easy sometimes to focus on something and then realize later on it's not what you thought. Now tonight I'm speaking to individuals. I'm speaking to myself. But I'm also speaking to the church here. I'm also speaking to the family of God that's here at Creekwood. And I'm interested in what you think about this subject tonight, especially as it applies to faith, focusing on the faith of Joseph. But I want to make some observations in two areas, first of all, before we get into the text. And if you're going to go to Hebrews, it'll be in Hebrews 11 and also the book of Genesis chapter 39 and following. When you look at individuals, and sometimes we can, you know, get an idea of maybe the spiritual life of that individual, and sometimes we're surprised. You know, there are experts out there who do surveys constantly, and they survey those who say that they are Christians. I'm not sure how much they do that within our own brotherhood, but overall, over the nation, this nation that we live in, they do take these surveys from time to time. And what's interesting is some of these individuals who take the surveys, they have concluded, and I'm not sure how accurate it might be, but they say 5 out of 10 individuals in churches today are unhappy. Now, I'm not sure how accurate that is, but even if it was, you know, a lesser amount or a greater amount, that should be alarming to all of us. Then they go on to say that 35% face troubled marriages, 40% are on the verge of depression, 50% hate their work. Now, why is that? How many in here have a faith in God? I have a faith in God, you'll say. How strong is your faith, by the way? How deep is your faith? You see, even Jesus, when he was alive and on this earth, spoke of different types of faith. Great faith. Little faith. And so, each of you in this auditorium this morning, or in this tonight, in this VBS, you have a certain degree of faith, don't you? How strong is your faith? You know, sometimes we allow experiences to rob us of our faith. And if it robs us of our faith, I believe that's the reason why it contributes to maybe someone not being as happy as they ought to. or a marriage not as strong as it should be. And when you think about your faith, and I hope that you can focus on faith, I hope you can focus on the faith that you have in God as an individual. Now, let's talk about Creekwood or Azalea City as a congregation. Now, I think, and I read this not too long ago, we have about 500,000 churches or congregations of people who say that they are Christians, believers in Christ, and I'm not sure how many of that would include in our brotherhood, but think about this, 500,000 churches in America. In my library, I have an author, and his name was Wynn Arn, and he spent his life dedicating his life studying church growth, and I have some books, and I'm sure David has some too. Now, he has passed on, but in some of those books, and most recent of his books, he makes this observation. He points out in one of his books that each year in America, both the number and percentage of people not attending church services has increased. And it continues. The percentages are greater every year since he made that point. And then he goes on to say, half of all American churches had no conversions in a year's time. Isn't that tragic? When a year is up, you look back, no conversions. Half of those who say we are Christian or we are believers in Jesus Christ. 85%, he said, have either plateaued or they're in decline. He goes on to say that 45% of all Christians sitting in the pews each Sunday are unhappy, unbelieving, brokenhearted, and they feel no sense of purpose. Now, that should be alarming. Again, I'm not sure how that plays out with our own brotherhood. But it's probably close. And that's alarming. Now here's the question. What's happened? Why is that? If a person says he has a faith in God and in Jesus Christ, and we can read those statistics, what has gone wrong? Something has to be missing here. Why have we lost our direction? And I would dare say, when you think about even churches in our own brotherhood, I wonder how many, after a year's time, they could say, we have no conversions at the end. We are in decline. We have plateaued. We are not growing. There has to be a reason why. Now, get your Bibles, and I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And you know, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you see individual after individual who demonstrated a great faith in their life. Now, I think you really miss the point here, and you'll miss the whole message of what this writer, and I believe it is Paul, what he's saying here to all of us tonight. If you don't recognize that in chapter 10, that's really where the context begins. And if you go to chapter 10 and notice in verse 38, he says, the just shall live by faith. But then he goes on. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he says, and notice, verse 39 to me, in my opinion, is the key to the book of Hebrews. It's a key verse. To me, it's the theme verse. Don't go back. Don't go back to the old law. Don't give up what you already have in Christ. Don't draw back. There has to be a reason why he said that. Well, notice. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's your theme. Faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, he says. Go down to verse 6 and notice, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he says, for if he comes to God, this person has faith. You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Now you turn over to the next page. My Bible is the next page. But when you look at the text, verse 22, when it talks about the faith of Joseph, and that's our character for the night, our Bible character. Before I read that text, do you know that this writer, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, mentions the word faith 23 times in this chapter? Then he uses the terms by faith 18 times. You add chapter 10 and the number increases. So obviously that says to me and to you that faith is a very important subject here. And the Bible says something interesting about faith, and especially as applies to Joseph. By faith, Jacob, verse 21, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Did you see that? And worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. That's chapter 50 of Genesis. Now, when I asked those questions in the beginning, what's happening here? What's the problem? Why are people losing their faith? Why are they losing their focus in God? Why aren't they happy anymore? Why don't they feel like they have a purpose and a meaning in life? There's got to be a reason. Let me tell you something. The one character in the Bible that can help us discover the answer to those questions is Joseph. What a wonderful, wonderful story, a true story, by the way. When you look at the book of Genesis, you're going to see a wonderful, true story about the life of Joseph. But I don't want you to miss this. Everybody listening, you cannot separate his life from what God did in his life. It's obvious when you read from chapter 39 all the way to chapter 50, what are you going to see? You're going to see God working in his life. Who do you have faith in? You might say, well, David, I have faith in God. Good. I have faith in Jesus Christ. That's good. What does that mean? Does it mean more than that? Do we serve a God today that's way up there in the universe? Sitting in his lounge chair, just finished a good meal, and now he's viewing us and looking at us far away, not working at all in our lives, not working in the life of Joseph. No, I've read the story. You obviously worked in the life of Joseph. The question is he going to work in our lives? Did he work in the life of those who were first century Christians talking about God? Is he working? Is he so far away that he really just doesn't really concern himself with us or care about us? I think that's the question. You see, he lived so far away, Joseph, that he didn't know anything about the Church of Jesus Christ. He never met Jesus Christ. He never met, or rather was interested in, what we call evangelism and saving of souls. And what's interesting also is that even though he didn't know any of those things, he discovered something that I think we all need to rediscover, and that is that God is working in our lives. You might call it the providence of God. You've heard the providence of God, haven't you? Do you believe in the providence of God? I do. So I don't think we can talk about this subject tonight when we think about faith of Joseph and separate ourselves from the providence of God, the working of God in our lives. Because they go hand in hand. They are inseparable, by the way. You see, when God works in your life, there's a reason. Let me ask you this. Do you think God has called you? That there is a calling on your life? I don't know about that. Well, think about this. look in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, and you'll notice here that Paul, and I don't have time to go there, but you'll notice that Paul said, yes, there is a calling on your life. And if there's a calling on your life, that simply means, by the way, that God is going to work in your life. And I'm going to show that. Now, before we get into the text, I want to lay a foundation for the meaning of the word providence. Is the word providence ever found in the Bible? It's only found one time in the book of Acts, chapter 24 and verse 2. And by the way, it doesn't refer to God himself. It refers to another individual. And it doesn't use the word providence. It uses the word in the New King James. It uses the word foreknowledge or foreknew. But I can say without a doubt that if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe that you will see God working in the life of Joseph, of Abraham, Moses, and all the Old Testament characters, and even in the New Testament. Now, the word providence simply means that you have a foreknowledge, or also it simply means that there is a provision, a precaution, foresight. And it's interesting how God works in the lives of individuals, not only in the church, but also in government and also in nature itself. Now, what I like to do sometimes, I like to take something and make it as simple as possible so we can understand it. Let me give you two things to think about when it comes to the word providence. Number one, you've got to consider the how and the why. How does God work in your life? Now, we're going to read in a minute how God worked in the life of Joseph. How does God work in your life? We don't really know sometimes how he's doing that, but we know it's a reality. And the why is based not on your works or what you do. It's based on him and his pure love for you and care for you in your life. And we're going to see that in a moment. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 39. And remember, you're going to see a man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph, I believe, can identify with us here tonight, because here's a man that experienced some hardship and also some prosperity. Would you agree? Hardship and prosperity. You talk about having some pain in life. You talk about having some suffering in life. And I wonder what he was thinking when he was traded as a slave. When he was taken from his family, carried away in shackles, sold as a slave. And I wonder what he was thinking when he was there at the auction block next to the Nile River waiting to be sold. Was he thinking about his family? Was he thinking about his brothers? How they hated him? What they did to him? Was he thinking about, man, I wish I had my freedom again? I just wonder what he was thinking. Now, at first, Joseph had everything going for him, right? A coat of many colors. The favor of his father. All he had to do is stay home and stay with his father and his family while his brothers were out there slaving, and working hard. But you look in your Bible and you notice that something happened. This man had a dream. This boy, this young man had a dream. And he dreamed that his brothers would serve him, would reign over him. And they say, you mean to tell me that you're going to reign over us? We're going to bow down to you. And then he has a second dream, and it's all about a sun, moon, and stars. And the scene goes, well, you're going to do it again. And they get angry. And the reaction of the brothers really set the stage for the story tonight, because you see, now things are going to change. They understand now what this young brother is going to dream and what he has said. And now we understand that they grow to hate him and they throw him into a pit. And I want you to think about Potiphar. He comes in contact with this man. Man of authority. And it doesn't take him long to put Joseph in charge of everything that he had except his wife. Remember? Potiphar's wife. But it didn't take long for this woman to say, I want him. She makes advances towards him. And he refuses, I'm not going to do this because that's a sin against God. And she still tries. And finally, to make a long story short, she screams and next thing he's in prison. Now, there is a prison that he's in. And now he's going to have to endure this. My question is, where's God? Now he's not facing Potiphar. He's facing this prison warden. And it doesn't take him long to say, okay, I'm going to put this man Joseph over all of the prison. And he's going to be in charge. And it doesn't take long for he is invited or rather introduced to a butler and a baker. And he interprets their dreams. And then the next thing he knows, Pharaoh finds out about this. Look over in Genesis chapter 41. Notice what it says in verse 1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. And you know the story, don't you? Basically, it simply says that there's going to be some good years, 7 of them. Plentiful years. But there's going to be also 7 years after that of a drought and famine. Pharaoh didn't understand that, but he calls for Joseph, and Joseph finally shows up. And what's interesting here is when you look at verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand the dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood. And so you see the story here. You understand what's taking place. And what took place here is something very interesting, because now this man realizes this man has God on his side. This man is someone that is special. And after he interprets this dream, now he says, you're not only going to be in charge, you're going to be in charge of my house and my people and my land. Go over to verse 40. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in the garment of the fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. You are someone special. Not only is he going to rule over Egypt, he's also going to rule over his brothers. They come once asking for help, and they come twice. Now, when you look at, I wish we had more time, but when you look at chapter 42 and chapter 43 and chapter 44, what do you see here? You see this brother dreaming a dream, and now it's coming to pass. Now these brothers are bowing down to their younger brother, and now you're going to see something special. Have you noticed, have you heard very much about God yet in all of this? There's mention of him. Where is God? You see, he's backstage. He's there the whole time. And he's working in the life of this young man. What a message. What a story. A tragic tale of a young boy who is taken away from his home, who goes through the ups and downs, and he's a Hebrew slave. But are you thinking to yourself tonight, how does this apply to me? How can I relate to Joseph? How can this story help me in my Christian life? There's three passages or sections, if you will, groups of passages that I want you to think about again. Look over in chapter 39 with me, chapter 39. As you know, the slave traders come and they take Joseph into custody. And he becomes very powerful in Potiphar's house. He becomes a number two man in prison. He ends up controlling Egypt itself. But I want you to notice something five times in this book, in this chapter. Notice verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was successful as a man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Look at verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Look at verse 5. And it was from that time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Look over in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Look at verse 23. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. Now look at chapter 45. Look at chapter 45. After years of separation from his family, in a foreign land, missing precious time that he could have spent with his brothers and his family, God and his foreknowledge, God and his providence, and this man, Joseph, not giving up, not throwing in the towel, but now understands the reason why all this had to happen. In verse 5 it says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, but for God sent me before you to preserve life. You see, Joseph understands now. He realizes. He understands the reason. Look at what it says in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler through all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father. Say to him, thus say to your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. This man understands now. This man realizes that God, all along, has been working in his life, been backstage, but he's there. And now you have these brothers, think about it, fearing his power and prestige and his might. I mean, think about it. The fulfillment of that dream has become a reality, and now they are seeking forgiveness from their brother Joseph. Now, I want you to look at chapter 50. It's the third section of Scripture. Now, you talk about theology. Listen, folks, you talk about theology. Here it is. Verse 19, David, is the key. Joseph said, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? What is he saying? am I God? Now, I'm sure there were individuals who thought that Joseph was God, having all that power and prestige, and all he had to do is go like that, and people would jump to his command and do exactly what they said. I'm sure. But Joseph says, I'm not God. These brothers are thinking he's in control. And Joseph said, no, I'm not in control. God has been in control. God has been our God the whole time. You thought it was over when you sold me into slavery. I thought it was over. I thought my dream would never come true. But I was wrong. God used everything that happened for our good, so we could survive and our family could survive, your children could survive. And by the way, folks, God worked in their lives in spite of what they did. Isn't that true? They were wrong to do that. But he still worked. And these brothers missed the point, but Joseph didn't miss the point. God is at work in our lives. Now, question. How strong was Joseph's faith in the beginning? How strong was Joseph's faith when he went through all of that? And how strong is his faith now? Now, let's turn that around. How strong is our faith? You might say, well, David, yeah, providence worked for his life. Are you trying to tell me that God's providence is going to work for my life? That God is still working in my life? Well, let's take it from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Acts. And let's find out. Now, when people go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and following, even chapter 1, yes, we look at all these chapters and we say, you know, there's a lot of doctrine here being taught, and especially those who are new converts in Christ. But I want you to think about this. All these individuals that you see in the book of Acts that are moving across the pages of this wonderful book, they all know something. They have all discovered the same thing that Joseph discovered. What is that? In the end, Joseph said, God has been working in my life. I didn't know if it was the case. You know, here I'm in prison. They've sold me into slavery. But then he realized what God was doing. But think about these people. Do you think God was working on the day of Pentecost in the lives of those people? Yes. Peter and John in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, in Stephen's life himself, yes. What about in chapter 8, in Philip's life? I mean, the list goes on and on. They discovered something. And I'm going to prove that to you. I did a reading not too long ago of the book of Acts. And as you read through the book of Acts, and this is going to be a challenge for you, there are 22 times when the church of Jesus Christ comes together, assembles together in the book of Acts. 22 times. You will read where they will come together as a church. And 10 of those times, you know what they do? They talk about how God has worked in their lives. Do you think I have a verse for that? Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, how are we doing? Chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, endure the kingdom of God. That's faith, right? Anybody disagree with that? So when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, this is Paul now and Silas, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word to Persia, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Notice the work. Now here's the verse. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, here's this example, 22 of them and all. This is one of the 10. When they had gathered together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Go over to chapter 5 and notice what it says in verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. God working in their lives. Did a study of an article not too long ago. It's called The Logic of Evangelism. The Logic of Evangelism. And in that article, this individual asked this very important question. What made the first century Christians so evangelistic? Why did they grow so much? They didn't have Jewel Miller DVDs, did they? They didn't have things like tracts and TV advertisement. They didn't even have the Bible in their hand. About, 2.5 weeks went by last month, in the beginning of, May. And we had 10 baptisms in 2.5 weeks at Azalea City. We were excited and looking for some more. But that doesn't compare to what you see in the book of Acts. And my question is, why? Why were they so motivated? I believe the answer is simple. It's because they believed, David, that they were not doing this alone. You're not in this alone. Do you believe that God is interested in this community around this church building? Do you believe that God wants the saving of souls? Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38 and 39. Do you believe that God wants people in here who are new converts, newly saved? Because someone believed that, God's working in my life. I'm a Christian. I have what I have in Christ. And I want people out there to have the same thing that I have. God working in my life as a Christian. And that's the reason why I believe we need to renew our faith. The focus. On the providence of God. He's not so far away. He doesn't care. He's with us. He's working in our lives. I don't know about you, but I believe in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I believe in that verse. And so, these Christians, they said, God's working. He continues the work. I remember the day, the event that I decided as an individual that I was going to become a minister. It was like yesterday. Make a long story short, my home congregation had a bus program, had two buses, 55 each. It grew from 175 to 275 in a matter of months. Children are in that building, 100 of them. On Saturdays, we go and knock on doors, especially visiting those kids that was coming on the bus. I was a bus captain. I was 17 years old. And Mike Moore said, "Let's go. I want you to be our bus captain." What's really amazing is the fact that when I was 18, these papers, is that they made me a bus driver. Can you imagine? That was back in 1970, whatever. Bus driver. Anyway, knock on the door. Two little boys that I knew, they usually would sit with me on a Sunday morning. When they saw me, they came and they run and they wrapped their arms around me. Not, you know, just very small little boys. And they just loved attention. They wanted love. And I stepped inside and they were eating their lunch that day. And the father kind of raised his voice and told the boys to go over to the table. And I was talking to the father and they were sitting there. They were both eating out of a SpaghettiO can. You know, SpaghettiOs? Not even in a bowl. And the lid was cut off and it was up like that. And they both had a spoon and they were eating out of that can. That was their lunch that day. I knew they didn't have very much because they had been to the congregation at Sanford and asked for help with food. But over to the left in that kitchen were cases of beer. You can buy beer, but you can't buy food for your own two boys. That made me very angry. And so I went back to Brother Baker and I told him the story. And he began to work with me. Before all that happened, he would say, "David, are you going to preach one day?" I said, "I can't do what you do. There's no way I can preach." "Oh, wait, I can do what you do." After that day, I said, "Well, I think I can." And I tried it. Didn't do very good, and I tried it again. Didn't do very good. Knees and knocking, all that stuff, you know. Didn't do very good, but then it got to the point where I said, "I can do it." Do you think God was working in my life on that occasion? And he said, "David, there's your calling." The decision was mine, wasn't it? I didn't have to say I want to do that. He didn't make me. He didn't drag me into the ministry. I had a decision to make. I got so angry at what I saw and realized what we could do for those little children and the salvation of souls that I said, "I'm going to do something." And the ball was rolling. And so I went on to the school of preaching, went on to Friedhardt and so forth. I believe I'm here today because of the providence of God. God working in my life. We're not alone. How many times have you seen or heard people say, "You know, I've tried and tried and tried. I've invited this person to church and they just won't come. So I'm not asking anybody else to come to church anymore." Should we say that? Think about that. Don't give up. How do you know that God is not putting you in the right place at the right time, at the right moment in that person's life, for you to finally say one more time, "Will you visit with me at Creekwood?" And something's happened in their life, and they say, "Yes." I don't think that I need to ask anybody to study the Bible because every time I do that, they say no. No one wants to study the Bible anymore. Tell all those 10 individuals that we converted not too long ago, who all are products of Monday night for the master. Don't stop. How do you know that God's not working in that person's life to put that person at the right place at the right time, and you're going to be right there when you say, let's study the Bible together. And they say, yeah, I need that. I need that. I need to study the Bible. How do you know? You see, never think that God has left you alone. That you're in this all alone. That God is not working in your life, in this congregation's life, individually and corporately. You're not alone. I think one of the reasons why sometimes we give up on God and having the faith we ought to have in God is because of two things, David. First of all, materialism. Because you see, that's something you can see, right? And we put our faith and our focus in material things, and it leads to something else which I refuse, and that is fatalism. One leads to the other. Everything is by fate. Karma, you know, they say. It's all by chance. There's one thing you'll never hear me say in a prayer, and that is, and this is my opinion, this is David Meyer speaking, I'm not speaking for you, but you'll never hear me say, thank you for the chance of salvation. I don't think it's a chance. It's a decision. It's a choice. Jesus made a choice, a decision. He carried through with it. God working in His life on this earth, He fulfilled it. And we have the hope and we have the assurance to know that what happened on that cross is a fact. It is the truth. And if I obey the gospel, I'm going to heaven. And I'm not going to heaven because of chance or karma or whatever it is. There's another reason why I think sometimes we give up, and that is because we just have old pride who says, you know, I did it. It's me. Did you read in those verses anywhere, chapter 45, going to chapter 50, where Joseph said, it's all me. I did it. Look at me. Bow down to me. No, don't bow down to me. It was God the whole time. We're in this together. And He's going to save us. Not only us, but our children. So it comes down to you tonight. It comes down to me. Where we're going to put our hand, our life, our heart, our focus, our will. I choose the hand of God. How about that? Every day, Lord, I'm in your hands. And I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to focus on you. So the question is tonight, where do you place your hand? Where do you place it?